we are going to finish up, or should I say, if we finish up the 114th Psalm, then I may want us to jump over to Galatians and see if we can finish Galatians as well. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. When Israel left Egypt through the divine work of God's hand of deliverance, his powerful hand of deliverance, he desired and he did set up his true worship among the Jewish people. And he took them, not because of them, but simply because he wanted to. He took them and adopted them to be his peculiar people. And as such, the Jews witnessed his holy majesty and his mighty power in delivering them. The whole people at the coming out of Egypt, therefore, was separated unto the Lord as a nation of priests, dedicated to the Lord, dedicated by holiness unto the Lord. It's still, to this day, an amazing truth to me that God wants to fellowship with human beings. I cannot understand that. I cannot fathom that. It is beyond me. It's one of those things that are just beyond my comprehension. That a God this holy, this righteous, would display so much concern for the creation that despises him so much that he would want to have fellowship with humans. It's beyond my comprehension. I can't figure it out. I'm sorry, but I'm not one who can figure that one out. God wanted to fellowship with Israel, knowing exactly what Israel was going to do. Knowing. And that was the purpose for the building of the tabernacle. God's visible presence and his majestic glory would sanctify the tabernacle, Aaron, his sons, the other priests, and the people. His presence in the tabernacle should have reminded them that he was their deliverer. And as such, it should have caused them tremendous joy. And that should have been all the time. Just never ceased to amaze me that God would want to have a relationship with people who by nature, from birth, just resist and hate him so much. Again, this speaks volumes of the love of God. And it speaks volumes of the depravity of a human being. The sea saw it, verse 3, and fled. The Jordan was driven back. I think he's talking about the Red Sea when he talks about the sea. And the river, of course, the Jordan River. Both of these waters were moved by the hand of God to benefit his people. And again, it should have caused Israel to rejoice. Undoubtedly, they witnessed his power, but because you witnessed the power of God doesn't really mean you appreciate it. And that's what I see about Israel. They didn't always appreciate the power of God. They witnessed tremendous things, and yet they didn't see anything. Turn to Psalm 77. And God did extraordinary things for Israel. Extraordinary things. And I believe he still wants to do it and still does extraordinary things in our age. But you have to have the eyes to see. You could look at the same thing and see nothing, and one person could see something totally different. You see people in an art museum, for example. Two people could be looking at the same painting, and one person sees just paint slopped on a canvas without any rhyme or reason. Another person sees something so beautiful and majestic, and they they know the painter, and they're familiar with his mind and what he thinks and his purpose in putting color where he has it. And so they can appreciate the patterns and the picture, what it represents. It just depends on how you look at it. I mean, you could stand and you could see God do great things and see nothing. Or you can know the mind of God by your relationship and know how marvelous he is and how wonderful he is, and you can see his design from his word, and then you can see what he does and appreciate it. You know the author, the painter of life, you know what he's doing and how he puts all these different designs in life to really show you what he's doing and his intention. Just depends on how you see things. A lot of people don't see. They see physically, but they don't know how to really put it together. They don't know how to appreciate what the Lord is doing. Verse 13, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. That declaration says that there is only one God, and there is only one God who does miracles. And since no other God can, then there is no other God, because only God can do miracles. Thou that doest wonders, thou hast declared thy strength among the people. You have performed extraordinary things that are hard to understand. You have revealed your strength among the nation. As I said, when we were in Psalm 77, Israel had absolutely and still absolutely has no excuse whatsoever for not worshiping God. None. Their whole existence is a testimony to the miracle of God. They have more proof of the wonders of God in their presence than any people on the face of the earth since the earth existed. And that's why when you read the book of Psalms, you read this great, great praise of God in the depth of their declaration about who God is. There's no difficulty with these true worshipers in the Old Testament to reflect upon the great power that was done on their behalf. I mean, there's no doubt about that. Shouldn't be. Israel, as far as Israel is concerned, verse 15, Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. Again, a reference to the parting of the Red Sea. The word afraid in verse 16, referring to the waters, means that the waters, even the depths of them, were absolutely terrified at God. The word troubled means that they shook. They were shaking. The mighty oceans, the mighty waters, were not able to resist the awesome power of the Creator who made them. What about the Jordan? Turn to Joshua 3. What about the Jordan River? And the scripture is very clear as to what it's going to tell us about the Jordan. Because you may think a river isn't all that deep. Frankly, I don't care if it was a Jordan stream. If it went back the way the Bible describes it, it's still a miracle. Verse 12. Now therefore take ye 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, keep that point in mind, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon in heat. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. Now, I want you to read verse 15. I'm going to go back in a moment to what I just read, but I want to read verse 15 here. And as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped into the brim of the water, notice what it says, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. So the scripture is making it very clear that this isn't some little trickle, that the Jordan is overflowing at this particular time. So you see the instruction. The 12 chosen men from the various tribes will be used to gather stones as a testimony to the miracle of God imparting the Jordan River. Now, there was no question that this was a miracle. To the Jews, of course, Scripture is clear, as well as the Bible describes this as something miraculous, because that's what it was. The description of the waters being overflowed is a clear indication of that fact. But of course, in our age, you have, and not just our age, but you have many people that have and still are attempting to play down the miracle of the parting of the Jordan. I think that's ridiculous to even try to do it. I mean, it's foolish. Bible is clear. You either believe what the record says, you either believe the record of God, or you don't. That's why I like to just put the record out. If you believe it, wonderful. If you don't, then don't bother with it. You know, and don't bother me with your unbelief, because I'm not interested in it. You know, when I was young and stupid in the faith, you know, there was always, I was always subject, because of my ignorance of the word, to be concerned that maybe my faith could be shaken up. You know, someone might come up and say something I wouldn't know how to answer, and I'd be all shaken up about that. But that's what happens when you trust yourself. You're not trusting in the word. It's not for me to know everything. It's for me to know what I need to know. And if I was that concerned, and I was, what I'm going to tell you is what happened to me. If I was that concerned, the simple solution is to delve into the word even to a greater degree, and that's what I did. So that's the solution. And I don't have that problem anymore. People want to believe, like I was saying last Sunday night, they want to believe in this big pencil and worship the pencil, fine. You know, if that's what you want to do, do it. You have the freedom to worship your sneakers, whatever. I don't have to agree with you or to respect your madness. I'm not going to. I already know the truth. I believe in Christ. I believe the scriptures. I believe what it says. If the priest stepped at the brim of the water and the water stood at attention out of fear, then that's what it means. Why should I listen to someone who wasn't there? And that person could have been there and would have still found a reason to humanize the event. Some people can't accept the miracle even when they're looking at it. Remember, everyone who was healed by Jesus, there are a lot of people that went to the Pharisees. You see, the scripture says, and Jesus did this, but some went to, well, the but ones didn't believe, even though they saw it. And the Pharisees had to face the fact that they didn't believe. Jesus said, well, which miracle are you going to persecute me for? Which miracle are you going to kill me for? They said, we don't stone you because of a miracle, which is an acknowledgement that he did him, but for blasphemy. Because thou being a man sayest that thou art God. Well, he couldn't do what he just did if he wasn't God. Some people can witness the event and still find something wrong. Verse 16, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is besides Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. So as soon as the feet of those priests touch that water, the edge of the river, the waters walled up. The ground was bone dry. That water was walled up for approximately 15 miles from the place where they were. So just as soon as their souls set down, the waters walled up 15 miles. Incredible. The streams that were flowing to the Jordan stopped as well. So you had waters that were walled up, and all the waters that went into the Jordan stopped. Obviously, this was a supernatural event. And so the people walked on dry ground, just like they did when they left Egypt. Somebody was there still alive who remembers what happened in Egypt. It's amazing. It really is. It's amazing. You think maybe the second walk through dry ground would spark a memory as to how they got out of Egypt in the first place? You think it might have caused them to really rejoice? Well, if you keep reading the Bible, you'll find out not really. So one thing I was thinking about this the last couple of days. It's easy, once you get started doing something that's important for God, to slack. The one thing, listen, I'm going to tell you who your greatest enemy is. Your greatest enemy in your life. I know that if I say this, people are, oh, the devil, 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 devil. The devil, you as a believer, the devil can do nothing to you unless he has permission to do it to you. The devil can do nothing to you unless you allow him to do it. So the biggest enemy you have is you. Your biggest enemy is yourself. If you can master you, you're going to be okay. You say, well, I can't master myself. That's right. But I know who can. And it's not the devil. Slack is going to take a lot of people out. The initial excitement that people have manifest when they first were blessed with the work of God begins to wane if you do not see the object of why you're doing it. You don't see the purpose behind doing it. If you forget that you are blessed to do it, then you get slack and you won't care anymore about it. So the initial excitement will wane and then it will vanish. And then it will become just like the situation in Malachi where the priests began to sniff at the work. They were just, they didn't care. They weren't always that way. The nation wasn't always that way. They began to sniff at it here and sniff at it there and reject him here and repented and then went back, and it got to the place where the amount of repentance and restoration was far less an issue than their captivity. And so each time they permitted themselves to indulge in idolatry or immorality, they continued to be weaned from that desire to serve God with their whole heart. So the nation as a whole wasn't doing it. Remnants were doing it. And they even got smaller. Point is, they have seen so much of the hand of God, but they just didn't respond the right way. Many of them never did. God kept his promise, took them out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land, told him he would be with them, gave him every piece of land that he had promised them. They still didn't do right. The priest that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Every single Jew that crossed that Jordan crossed it on dry ground. Not one foot came across that river wet, not a one. They were going to possess the land of Canaan. And they saw the hand of God in this parting of the sea. Back to Psalm 114. Let me also throw this caution to you as you're reading. Because there's always a tendency, the human mind, and even the Christian one, plays strange games with itself. You would say in the back of your mind, you might have said it, thought it, I sure wish I could see something like this. Maybe my faith would be strengthened if I saw God. Oh, you laugh, but you thought it. You might not have said a sea. You might have picked a more convenient proof or fleece you want God to you know, you want to put out a fleece for God to show you something. Let me just remind you what Jesus told this man who was in hell, who wouldn't take care of Lazarus, who frankly just indulged in his own life. He said, "Lord, if you let me out of this hell," I'm just paraphrasing, "I'm going to be a great preacher. They will believe if one comes back from the dead." Now, you know, doggone well, that man was interested in his brothers, telling them about where they're all going. He was thinking about himself even in hell. Gimme water. Gimme, gimme. You see any repentance in hell? Not from him. What did the Lord tell that man? They have what? They have everything they need in the written record. They don't need a miracle. They don't need someone coming back from the dead. They have everything necessary to escape judgment in that word. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't believe if someone came back from the dead. You stand. This is where you get your faith from, this word. This is where you get your strength from. That's why you got so many people running around trying to find something, because they don't believe. If they believe the record, that would be sufficient. But because they don't believe the record, they're going to keep running from this so-called miracle service to another. Jesus plainly spells it out. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe a miracle. I just want you to understand that. That was your Jordan and your Red Sea. The mountains skip, verse 4, like rams, and the little hills like lambs. The mountains of Horeb and Sinai, two tops of one mountain, and other neighboring mountains were also affected. Excuse me. Hate to get out of camera like that, but, you know, technical difficulties, they do happen. The mountains moved, skipped. Language that is used here is that they jumped at the presence of God. The quakes that are mentioned when the presence of God was experienced during Israel's wanderings through the wilderness was not some small tremor. Not, oh, what's that? Oh, it's about 3.2. No, not at all. These quakes were horrifying. Again, all of this was to remind the readers of the tremendous and awesome power of God. And since God moved mountains and seas with tremendous power, how is it that you, O wicked man, will not bow before his presence? Seeing that these dead mountains felt God's power after a sort, they saw it, much more his people ought to consider it and glorify him for the same. Go to Exodus 19. Let's take a look at this Exodus again, this Exodus experience with what I just said in mind. That these weren't little small tremors and, you know, this was some serious shaking going on. Verse 16, Exodus 19, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." This isn't like I went outside last night to take the car covers off because I didn't want them flying down to Costa Mesa. And it was cold, so I began to shake a little bit. Oh no, we're not talking about that. I don't know if you ever had a fear that was close to death, where it's uncontrollable shaking. That's what's happening here. uncontrollable. The panic is so strong that you involuntarily, you just trembling. You know you are in deep, deep trouble. I've had that one time. You do not want, well, frankly, I didn't want to have it the way I had it. That's the way we need to be before the Lord. When the presence of the Lord, you don't want to have, listen, you don't want to have because of sin, like I did many, many, many years ago, pre-conversion. But you want to have that with God. I mean, they're trembling. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the neither part of the mount. Let's go. They start at the farthest part. Okay. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. You have to think about this. You really have to think about this. They're already shaking. And Moses says, come up a little closer. And they're there, and here comes this thick blackness enveloping where they're at. And then there's this fire descending upon this huge mountain, and the smoke. And now the mountain is trembling just like they are. Spurgeon wrote, at the coming of the Lord to Mount Sinai, the hills moved, either leaping for joy in the presence of their Creator, like young lambs, or, if you will, springing from their places in a fright at the terrible majesty of Jehovah, and flying like a flock of sheep when alarmed. Men fear the mountains, but the mountains tremble before the Lord. Sheep and lambs move lightly in the meadows, but the hills, which we are wont to call eternal, were as readily made to move as the most active creatures. Rams in their strength and lambs in their play are not more stirred than were the solid hills when Jehovah marched by. Nothing is immovable but God himself. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. When God speaks, they're splitting, they're moving. Back to Psalm 114. It's amazing truth. Just don't think we really see this wonderful God. We're still looking for something to split up. What if he split your home tonight? What about that? Would you believe then? Would you stop asking for a fleece? You know, when are you ever just going to believe God? How many more things does he have to do before you finally decide, okay, he's God for good? So that's a big hurdle. Now, I know some of you think you're not there. You're there. You are definitely there. You've been putting out all kinds of fleeces for God. You may not come out and say it, but you do it all the time. You pray to God, but you're not content with his will unless he does things according to all. You got fleeces with the days of the week. And each day within the year, every day you got a new fleece for God. He's got to prove himself in this fashion, and this, and then you'll praise him. And if you try to praise him outside of your fashion, then you won't know what to do, because that's just not how you do things. You got your pattern. You got a little pattern, and you go according to your pattern. And so God's saying in the Word is, that's your pattern. I don't do things the way you do them. And you're trying to get me to prove myself to you, and I'm telling you right now, you can forget it. Because I'm going to make sure every fleece you put out there, I'm not going to do anything to it. Because you're going to trust me by faith for real, or you're going to fail. God does not move according to what we want. God doesn't have to demonstrate to us he can split a sea. He said he did it. You either believe the record or you don't. If you don't believe the prophets and Moses, you're not going to believe even if you did see it. Your failure to believe what God has said in his word is your failure in your entire life. That's why there's so much emphasis I make on the word, because if you don't have it, it doesn't matter what happens. You're not going to see it anyway. You're not going to see it anyway. Everybody was saying this tsunami was a natural event. No one except me and maybe two, three others had the audacity to say it was an act of God. That's what it is. It's not an act of nature. It's an act of God. There was a reason why God did it. He did do it. I'm not taking anything away from him. What he did to those people, he did it for his purpose. I don't care if you like it or not. It's not my concern what you like. If it happened to you, you'd probably float around praising God. Oh, God, help me. Help me get a piece of wood so I can float around and maybe run into a coconut or something and just, you know, keep me around here for a few more days so somebody could find me. Would that be proof enough for you? You better believe the record. Quit trying to put fleeces out there, or you think you're worshiping God. Oh, God, actually, he actually honored this. You sure it was the Lord? God does not move according to what you and I want him to do. Listen, you better get this. God is God. You are not God. You can't tell God nothing. You can let your request be made known unto God, and that's good. When you go before the king, you're making a request. And frankly speaking, it's a miracle we even have that access. But to go to before God and act like you can put him to the test is ridiculous. As if God had to show himself to be trustworthy to you? It's a miracle you live. What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou was driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skip like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. In other words, what put you in such fear, Red Sea and Jordan? What was it that caused both of them to stand back in fear? What caused these great mountains to run like rams and lambs? These questions produced an implied or an obvious answer, which was clearly striking. Tremble, verse 7, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. The presence of the Lord was the cause of all of this. And the psalmist commanded not just the mountains and the seas, but the whole earth and all that is therein to tremble, just like the mountains and the seas did at the presence of the Lord. He is not only the God of Jacob, but the God of the whole earth. He has to be. God is not the God of dirt and not the contents of everything and everyone on it. Go to Psalm 97. Now, we already previously went in Psalm 77. I told you to remember the fact that the Lord is Lord of all the earth. That's Joshua 3:13. I told you to remember that. That God is the Lord of the whole earth. Well, he's going to say it again. So he's the God of Jacob, but he's the God of the earth. Psalm 97, verse 4. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. Now, go back to Psalm 77. Even though we saw in Joshua 3:13 that the Lord is Lord of all the earth, in Psalm 77, we're going to see that. Well, let's just read it. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound, thine arrows also were abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, the lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. It's incredible to see this kind of power, the magnificence that God has. The earth shook, quaked violently. God's power is something to behold. Verse 5 of Psalm 97. me correct something here. We're going to see in Psalm 97 that God is the Lord of the earth again. Verse 5, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. He's the Lord of the earth. He is in control of everything. And in control of everyone. Period. Everything. I don't know if you ever think about that. I don't think we just give that much of a thought. It's like God is in control of nature. We don't even halfway believe that. God is in control of circumstances. We don't halfway believe that either. God is in control of specific events, of course, that do not happen to me. That much we will believe. We don't think God is God of me. Everything I'm doing works in his plan. You say, well, I don't know how to comprehend that. Well, get in line. If he's not, then he's not God. I'm not in control. But we live and act as if God is not the God of all the earth. He's not the God of the dirt. He's the God of everything. And the point is, he needs to be feared. We can't listen. God does not want us to offer no stinking religion. He wants us to offer him worship, fearing who he is. We're not fearing God. That's why we have all these issues that we keep bringing to God, which he says, you wouldn't even think about bringing it to me if you feared me, because until you see me, all the intricates of things that I do, and why this is happening, why I designed this, like that painter I talked about. Until you understand who I am, all you're going to see are events and circumstances and things that are completely disjointed and unconnected and frustrating to you. You have to see him first, and then you see what he's doing. That's the problem. Bringing all this stuff before the Lord. Saying, you don't see it. You don't see how this is going to play into my plan for you. You don't see it. Back to Psalm 114. You don't see it. We act like he's not the God of the earth. He's just a God of circumstances. And then when he does good as defined by me, then he's God. That's a fleece. That's a deception. What if God decided to wreck your whole life? Would he still be God? Sure would. Whether you answer me or not. It wouldn't matter. What if he wrecked every single plan that you ever had? See, until you accept that, you're just going to look at a painting and say, "What is that?" But someone who knows the author goes, "That's good stuff." If you're not familiar with the author and what he's doing, you won't see anything. Just see you'll see paint on an easel. Till you're willing to accept the loss of all things, you'll never find what's true value, what's true riches. Never happen. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. We saw in Psalm 78, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink, as out of the great depths. God cut in pieces boulders in the wilderness and made water come out of a rock. Not a stream that went around a rock, but water coming out of the rock, as full as the ocean depths. That's what it says, which turned the rocks into standing water. standing water is water that's, well, let's just say nose deep. The flint into a fountain of waters. As I said many, many, many moons ago when I taught Psalm 78, a pastor sent me the following. Moses and the people were in the desert. But what was he going to do with it? Well, they had to be fed. Feeding an estimated 3, maybe 4 million people. Or 1. Let's just say 1 million people. Let's just say, for the example, 3 million people. Every day. 40 years. Had to be fed. That required a lot of food. You can't conceive of this in your mind. According to the quartermaster general in the army, it is reported that Moses would have to have 1,500 tons of food each day. Where is he getting it from? They left with what they had. Okay? They're going to a desert! There's no stores, there's no food. Very little natural things in the desert you can eat. Do you know what it would take to bring that much food each day? 2 freight trains, each a mile long, would be required every day, 40 years. Besides, you must remember that they were in the desert. They would have to be firewood, of course, in cooking the food. This would take 4,000 tons of wood. Stop. Where are they going to get wood in the desert? Okay? Remember, they're in the desert. There's no natural food there. Definitely not enough to feed millions of people. All right? There's no firewood to cook the food. That's a few more freight trains, 4,000 tons, each a mile long, just for one day at a time. One day. They have to have water, of course. If they only had enough to drink, maybe some to wash some dishes, it would take 11 million gallons a day. And a freight train with tanks or tank cars 1,800 miles long just to bring enough water every day for a little drink and a little washing. 1,800 miles long, 11 million gallons a day. They had to get across the Red Sea at night. If they went on a narrow path, double file, the line would be 800 miles long, and it would require 35 days and nights to get through. So there had to be space in the Red Sea 3 miles wide so that they could walk 5,000 abreast to get over in one night. What about the campground they had to pitch and rest? Well, each night they had to find a campground the size, 2/3 the size of Rhode Island. 750 square miles to camp. You don't grasp this, do you? They're in a desert. Where is any of this going to happen? How is any of this possibly going to happen? God's making water coming out of rocks. He's raining food from heaven. There are no quails in the desert. God has to bring quail from places where they normally habitat into a place where they wouldn't even go near and just rain them down on people by the bucketfuls. Quails so thick that it darkened the sky. Water from rocks. Then his presence had to be there in the pillar of fire to protect them from predators, protect them from their enemies. The point is, he provided everything they needed for not just for one night. This would be amazing for one night, but for 40 years. 365 times 40. Come on, math geniuses. 360. Let's get 365 times 40. Okay, let's see. 20, 24. Okay, 14,400 days. A lot of provision. That's before they got the land. 14,400 days. Every day. God delivered floods of water out of stones. There are plenty of water. There was no natural water in the wilderness. They found a little puddle that was poison. God took care of that too. No water connected to the rocks. The wilderness is a natural drought condition. You know, instead of, you know, looking at stuff from channels 2 to 7, you ought to go up to them higher end channels. You may want to look at some of those nature channels and get an education about what the desert is. You hear about it, but you don't really know much about it. And the deserts in California are far different than the deserts that we're talking about here. Far different. God's miraculous power provided from them, for them, everything that they needed, everything. He should get the praise. Galatians chapter 6. We left off at the motive behind the Judaizers and their desire to win converts to their worthless non-worship worship. And he said in verse 13, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, they may glory in your flesh." They weren't keeping the law themselves. And those who they would bamboozle to follow their lie, they weren't keeping it either. The whole purpose behind it again had nothing to do with keeping the law. They just wanted to, as James Boyce says, just to have some mass conversions. He called them spiritual trophy hunters, wanting to be able to report on mass conversions in Galatia to Judaism. He didn't really care about them. They were experiencing salvation and spiritual growth. And instead, they opted to follow the foolishness of these Jews. And I said, really, that people who follow false teachers don't realize that they... Well, yeah, I want to take that back. I want to take it back. I believe a lot of them do realize that their leaders don't care. But the fact is, you underestimate the power of the flesh. You could see your so-called follower do rank evil and excuse it away. Excuse it away. Why? Because, hear it, you ready? Because of your flesh, not his. Because of your flesh. You hoping he does a little bit more. Because in your mind, you can justify your flesh. Nobody follows false teachers without a reason. And the reason is flesh. It could be nothing else. It can't be anything spiritual. And I'm willing to even go to say those one or two rare people who are believers, who are actually following these nitwits, until the truth is revealed, then what do you do with it? That's going to be the key. Then what do you do with it? Well, they don't care. False teacher plays in that which is attractive to the flesh. And if it's a, if what they offer is attractive to you, you're going to go for it. You don't care what they do. They'll tell you, "I'm going to rip you an offer right now." You're going to send me and put on the memo, "I'm a ripping you off." I'm a ripping, and you're going to write it down. You know why? Because your flesh. He's appealing to something that you like, so you're going to follow. Well, I tell you, the most important tape you'll ever hear, maybe for a long time, is Walk in the Spirit, Part 2. You need to play that tape probably every day till you're sick of hearing it. There is so much in that tape that you haven't got. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For the Judaizers, the cross was an object of shame, utter disgust. But for Paul, it was the object of glory. The Judaizers gloried in their flesh. Paul, he gloried in the Savior. He says, but may it never happen that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That expression, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the cross which he used earlier, refers to the totality of the work of Christ, of his redemption. It is the work of redemption that is worth glorying or glorifying God about. Nothing mankind does in a religious sense is worth boasting about, because there is nothing redemptive about it. Nothing. You believe what you believe, you believe what you believe, we're all happy, just don't talk to each other, it doesn't matter. I was trying to watch a program, and I won't tell you where it is, but I was trying to watch it, and this lady was saying some of the most ridiculous things in the world. And the guys are going, he don't believe that. He's like, and you and I and him and her and we and us, we're one. And I'm going like, why am I watching this? You know, I'm trying to figure what is the, I'm like, okay, let me just, because my brain has been trained and my spirit has been trained not to listen to this stuff. So I'm actually going against my own mind. And I'm just trying to figure out, what is this fool saying? And after about another 30 seconds of this and that, I can't take it. Click. I just can't. What do you want to place your eternal destiny on? You know, him and her and we and them and us, we're one. That's it? That's the best you can offer people? Nothing that a stupid human being does is worth boasting about. Nothing. Nothing. All the religions of the world, except Christianity, will send every last follower into the lake of fire. So what is there in man's vain religion in which to boast of, if the end result is all the same for everybody? The end result's death. Only the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is worth boasting about, because it is the only remedy to save mankind from sure eternal death. Paul once boasted in all of his earthly achievements, sure did. But after his conversion, after his marvelous conversion, he had true reason to boast, because he experienced conversion, which the law could not do. Look at how he described his conversion, and of that which he was able to boast in. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What stands between me and this world, between me and the old life of sinful religion, which included all of his heritage, all of his associations, everything, is a bloody cross. The cross where Jesus died and I live. That's what Paul says. A cross where Jesus died and redemption for the sins of mankind was paid in full. A cross where Jesus died and keeps me from my sinful past because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which we saw in Titus last Sunday night. He says, this is what I will boast in. I will lift up Jesus and not myself. I will lift up Jesus and not religion. I will lift up Jesus because he is worthy to be lifted up, not only in praise, but in life. It is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." When Christ saves a person, he does not save him or her to go back into the world. It's what he says, "I am crucified unto the world. The world is crucified unto me." What a statement. Listen to this. Listen. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I to the world." The world is dead to me and I'm dead to it. Both are true. This world, it's just got its hold. You better believe this gospel and stop making excuses, trying to blame the world because you want to indulge in your flesh, when the Bible says, "By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Ain't no getting around that. Christ does not save a person to live in secret sinning. Instead, he stands between that believer and the world, keeping him or her from that past and filling the worshiper with his spirit, reminding them that redemption and reminding them of the price that was paid is blood, his blood. So the next time we want to dabble in the past, look what stands between you and that sin. It's a cross. You're dead to the world. The world's dead to you if you're in Christ. Because between you and that world is a cross. Between you and that world is Christ. It was the cross that was lifted up to bring you and I life, drawing us to him. That's what he said. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." When you're drawn to the cross, you're drawn away from that world. Leave it alone. You're dead to it. Act like you're dead. Live like you're dead then. Paul also implied that the cross of Christ is a true attraction for the believer, not the world. "I am dead to the world that I may live unto him." I have a different relationship to the world. I cannot look on it the same way again. You cannot, as a believer. You cannot do it. And you will not do it. I cannot enjoy its treats, its pleasures, and its sinful fruit. I see the cross. I see the Savior. I see his blood. I see him. And I want no more of this past life. When I think of what it took for my salvation, when I see that it was the price of the precious blood of the Lamb who died for me and in my place, that keeps me from this world. We hear a lot about accountability. My friends, you better have a greater plan than accountability to another man. Make your accountability the cross of Christ. Remember, the cross stands between you and the world, not some other person. I feel like I'm on falling, stumbling to sin. I better call brother, sister, so-and-so. You better call on God right now and cut this nonsense out. I'm not a pope. I'm not a mediator. You better call on the Lord, because I sure ain't calling y'all. Quit all this nonsense and jettison that junk jive time religion. Calling on some, you about ready to fall to some sin? Let me call for the pastor. What am I supposed to tell you? that I haven't already taught here a million times. Go to God. He's a sin cleanser. I'm not. And cut out all this nonsense. Stop playing religion. Stop playing church. Stop playing Christian. And be one. Or get saved and then be one. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. It's not flesh. It's not in circumcision or uncircumcision, but the new birth, a new creation. That's how you're crucified unto the world, and the world crucified unto you. The new birth is not warmed over religion. It's not a church life. It's a new creation. In view of the cross of Christ and the believer's new position with respect to the world, no outward religious symbol or lack of it means anything as a way of salvation. Circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21, Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. They're dead. All things are become new. I'm so sick and tired. All of my Christian life having to deal with people who look at these clear passages and act as if they're not that clear. They are clear. They are crystal clear. New means new. New means brand new. New means different from the old. Old is gone. The past is gone. If it's gone, it's gone. If it's not gone, then it's not gone. Simple as that. You know, there's no progressive steps here. If any man is in Christ, he is present, a new creation. Say anything about getting there. You don't get new, you are new. And the things that once controlled your life, the old, they're gone. And everything is now becoming new. This whole life is new now. You are new, and everything from that moment on is new. And all things are of God. The new things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that we have experienced reconciliation, we have the privilege of proclaiming it, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Simple. Clear teaching, clear truth. And as many as walk according to this rule, says in verse 16, peace be on them and mercy and upon Israel of God. As many of you will walk by this standard, peace and mercy be upon you and Israel of God. Only those who walk according to this principle experience mercy and peace from God. Second, all that truly believe the gospel see no need to continually walk in it. All that truly believe the gospel see the need, rather, to continually walk in it. For the work of Calvary is a permanent work. Third, those who do are the true Israel, the true chosen. The Jew is not the true Jew because he kept the law, but because he experienced grace. Paul said that if the Galatians wanted to be truly the chosen, as the Judaizers tried to make them through the law, the Galatians needed to be saved and walk accordingly. They already had freedom. They were already the chosen. They're going back. Makes no sense. And this is what he says. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, if I bear my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, if I bear on my body the brand marks of Christ. Contrast is vivid as Paul declared his boasting to be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's calling as an apostle, and the message he preached had been challenged by the Judaizers. He asked for an end to such trouble, and he offered as a final proof to his critics the marks of Jesus on his body. These marks, or this stigma, meant signs of ownership such as were branded on slaves and cattle. More than likely, Paul was referring to the scars on his body which were caused by persecution for Christ's sake, because they demonstrated that he was a slave to Christ and not just a people pleaser. And so this was really distressing to Paul and his group to spend so much effort to teach the Galatians the truth, and they so soon turned from it. Paul said, I had enough of this. I've suffered enough. Trouble me no more by continuing in on legalism. Walk in the Spirit. You get disgusted after a while. It gets wearisome and tiresome to have to keep saying the same thing, to lay everything out in perfect harmony and perfect symmetry, and then watch people take the whole thing and chuck it for whatever they want to do. Yeah, it gets disgusting. Trouble me no more about this nonsense. You got the Word of God, then you walk in the Spirit and walk in the truth, and stop acting like you don't know what to do. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Lord, again, just like with everything else we have learned, with all the truth you have given us, Lord, I just pray that we would not be a no way taste. We would not just jettison all of this so that we can continue to indulge in our little secret sins. Whatever it is we're doing, Lord, whatever religious lie that we're believing in, Father, whatever trying to put fleeces and proofs and tests to you, Lord, to demonstrate who you are. What nonsense. Lord, I tell your people time and time again, you profess people, we haven't gotten rid of that religion yet. It's still in us. We don't want to let that junk go. It's still there, Father. It still pops up its ugly head. And until we see you and your glory and your marvelous mercy to us, Lord, and your wonderful person, we'll never really understand anything at all. We'll just go from sermon to sermon, from truth to truth, and ignore it, reject it, and be ignorant of it. We can hear it and see it and see your hand so powerfully move and not know a thing. And it's our own fault, Lord. It's our own fault. It's our own undoing. Because we will simply not believe the record and let the record be that which we believe in completely without hesitation, without any unbelief. I pray that we would have our eyes and hearts open to you, Lord, set up to ourselves and what we think we know. We don't know a thing that we ought to know, Lord. We don't believe the record. Nothing will matter. Nothing. We don't accept the truth as the truth. Nothing will matter. No matter what we see, we'll never see it for what it is, and we will eventually forget it anyway, if we ever see it at all. And we have a love for the Word. Bless the giving tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.